The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
2 Timothy chapter 2 is where we are in our study. Well, if you missed last Sunday or the last two Sundays, we've kind of, for the most part, covered chapter 2. Of 2 Timothy, but I thought just to give us kind of continuity, let's kind of look through that again. There's a few little passages we missed in our Sunday studies there, so we're going to kind of do a quick review. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men, who shall be able to teach others also. So our first, duty as a Christian is to be a good what? Steward, right? Steward. That's where we've been entrusted with the truth. And we saw that in verse 2. If you've heard these things among Paul, then he said, Timothy, then you need to take those things you've heard, pass them on to others, and you're entrusted with that information. You don't want the baton to be dropped on your watch. You know, we've been given so much in our culture, and we're called to be stewards. Then, verse 3, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. So, the second role that we play as Christians is to be a good soldier. And the main point there is, man, we don't entangle ourselves with the cares of this life. There's more important things. How tangled up are we? Have you ever wondered about that? Are you tangled up with worldly concerns and things that really pull you away from the battlefield? Or maybe you don't even realize it's a battle. You're so tangled up in your things. It's no good soldier is going to be in the middle of battle thinking about his car that he's saving up for it back at home. Or the house, the lawn needs to be mowed. That doesn't seem like that big a deal when you got bullets flying. And that's the idea, man. Be a good soldier. And don't worry about the affairs of this life as much as you're in battle. We saw that a couple Sundays ago. Then verse 5, and if a man strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned, except he strive lawfully. So we are called to be, number 3, what? Athletes, right? And you run the race to win the prize, but you don't get the prize unless you strive lawfully by the rules, play by the rules. And that's where the scriptures come into play. We realize the Bible is the rule book of this life, this race that we're running. Verse 6, the husbandman that laboreth must first be partaker of the fruits. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. So he's talking about the farmer there. That's the fourth role that we play as farmers, where it implies hard work, tilling, planting, watering, and patience. All those things we're called to have as farmers. And the imagery of farming is all throughout the Bible, the sowing of the seed of the word. And Jesus talked about how the field is white with harvest, ready to be harvested. It's all part of the role that we play. But then he goes in verse 8 and says, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Some people say, what does that have to do with farming? It's an interesting thing. If you remember back to some of our studies about the resurrection and what Paul told the Corinthian church, he called Jesus the first fruit of the resurrection. That is, the first fruits. That was the part that belongs to God. That was God's blessing. The first of your field would go to the Lord. And they would oftentimes bring their grain and their heave offering as unto the Lord. And they would bring it there to the temple as their sort of their tithe. It'd be the first fruit. The best of the fruit is the idea. It's interesting, by the way, the idea of first fruit. A lot of times people sort of do their budget where they check their all their little items. You've got your garbage and water, utilities, you got your electrical, you got your housing, your mortgage, your insurance, all your things listed. And I've noticed people a lot of times put tithing at the bottom. Why is that? It's just in case there's anything left over, then we'll go ahead and tithe 10%. And a lot of times those people don't have the 10% left over. When I was a tiny kid, my mom taught me how to budget. And she taught me right at the very beginning, the tithe is the first fruit of what you make. It's not the thing you think of afterwards. So she taught me very early to put just tithes to the top of the budget. It belongs to the Lord. It doesn't even belong to you, she told me. And I remember those little lessons she gave me. And really, as you read the Bible, that's just the case. It was the first of the harvest that would go to the Lord. And that first of the harvest, as it relates to the resurrection, is Jesus Christ, the best of the best. And because Jesus Christ rose from the grave, then that brings provision for us to be those who will be the next fruits, if you would, of the resurrection. We will experience the fruit of the resurrection because Jesus was the first fruit. That's a glorious truth. I'm thankful for that. Because Jesus, we get life eternal. That's the idea there. So that's the link to farming that I believe Paul is reminding Timothy. Then he goes on in verse 9 and speaks of his next role. He says, "Wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That's our hope, the eternal glory with Christ Jesus. That's going to be great. It's all in Christ, the salvation that we have. He says, man, I'm a prisoner. That's the next role that he says. I'm in bonds. I'm chains, is what the idea. And that's the truth. He was in imprisoned in Rome at this very moment as he's writing this book. And he says, I'm in bondage to this prison, but the word of God is not bound. I love that. We looked at that on Sunday, how even though you might think you have limitations, you really don't. Our limitations are God's opportunities. And that's what happened here. The Christian gospel would spread primarily from the work that he did in Rome more than perhaps any other ministry Paul had. It's like the gospel was forced up to Rome because of Paul going to prison there. And then from Rome, that was really the headquarters of the world at the time. So Christianity would spread by Paul's bonds. In the same way, it's through your suffering and your trials that oftentimes, if you allow it, the Lord's blessing will and fruitfulness in your life will be found there. Very important. So he was a prisoner, and he endures it for the sake of Christ. Then verse 11, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we believe not, yet he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. These are some of those ironies of Christianity. The ironies of Christianity, you know, if you try to gain this life, you're going to lose it. If you try to live yourself for yourself, you lose yourself. If you deny yourself and take up your cross, then you'll find life. It's a funny thing how life is. The harder you try to make it happen, oftentimes the more you fail. But when you just let it go and say, I'm going to serve the Lord and trust that he knows what's best, that's when things kind of start clicking. That's when things come together. If you find yourself struggling in life, you might want to ease up a little bit on life. Just not try so hard. You know people that try so hard. They're just constantly trying to make more money. They're constantly trying to be more liked by other people. They're constantly trying to do more for this or that, the other thing. But they just spin their wheels. Sometimes I think it's best to just be still and know that he is God. Years ago, it's kind of a goofy illustration, but it was one. I remember I was kind of thinking about this, and one of the guys that I used to do worship with, and a good friend of mine, Rick Vestney, we were getting ready. We were setting up for morning worship one morning. You know, we had those little tiny communion cups. Now, those communion cups come in long piles, and you pull the communion cups out. But this particular brand of communion cup, they're a little tricky. Like, you try to pull them apart when they're all stacked up, and, you know, chances are they've been in a box like that for years. And we were trying to pull these cups apart, but you the harder you'd pull, then you'd break them. You know, you'd like pull and, oh man. And I said, man, Rick, how do you get these apart? He said, the secret is not to try too hard. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, watch this. And the very one that I was working on, he just went like this and took it out. I was like, what? He said, yeah, try it. The next one, I'm like, pull it. And he's like, no, he just pulls it out. It's just like if you tried really hard, it wouldn't come out. If you just kind of pulled it out. It was that force that was causing it to sort of constrict, and it was a funny little deal. And then Rick looked at me and I said, that's like life. There was always if you know Rick Vesti, he always had an application for everything. And it's true. Sometimes the harder you pull, the more stuck you are. That's life. In the same way, too many people live their life trying too hard. But if we suffer, we'll reign with him. It's those ironies of Christian life. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we believe not, he is faithful still. Don't you love that? Even if we are faithless, he's faithful still is the idea there. Well, verse 14, these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of hearers. This is something that Paul tells Timothy a lot about. People that are saying stuff that's just a waste of time, vain jangling. Remember that? Just wasteless talk, useless talk. Something that we should guard in our own hearts. It's not that you can't shoot the breeze with people or, you know, just talk about the weather and stuff. It's not that. But there's some talk that we think is important or we think it's something we should be talking about when really it's just vanity and stuff that's words that bring no profit at all. It's interesting to think that we can use words for profit. That's what this text implies. These people are talking not about words to no problem profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. I wonder how many words you said today were actually profitable words that brought profit to you, either someone that you were talking to or even your own life. Did you bring profitable words? I wonder, you know, I believe the Bible sort of implies that we're going to have every word held to account. There's going to be an accounting at the end of all things. And the words that you said that were godly and edifying and important and biblical, those are gonna somehow count in eternity. But the words that were just a waste of time or even mean-spirited or gossipy or whatever, those will also be taken for account. And yet here we have the power of life and death in the tongue. The words we speak, we can speak words of blessing or we can speak words of cursing. I wonder if we had a little gauge that could gauge that, you know, that just how much use your building up words have been this day. Some people are really good at tearing others down. You've got skills. Some of you are good at that. You're able to say mean things. You're able to do it without even seeming mean. Don't be good at that. Lose that skill because those words will be held into account. Scary stuff, but don't strive about those words. But instead, verse 15, we are to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we saw Sunday that the next occupation or role that we play is to be a worker, a workman, or a laborer. And we are to labor in the word of God. I'm so thankful that you're willing on a Wednesday night to do some work in the word. Good stuff. So don't give up that studying to show yourselves approved. But shun, verse 16, profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already and overthrow the faith of some. And we talked again about this on Sunday. There are even religious groups, some we would know to be called as cults, but some people don't believe they're cults. But if somebody's saying the resurrection's already happened, that's a false doctrine. That's a teaching that is wrong, because the resurrection is going to come when you and I die, or the rapture of the church. Either way, we'll be resurrected unto life eternal. That's going to happen at that point. It's interesting how some say there is no rapture, and you Christians believe in the secret rapture. Have I ever called it the secret rapture? To me, I wish it was the most pronounced, proclaimed rapture theory or truth of all time. I wish that people knew more about that. There's nothing secret about it. But at the same time, that's going to be when we are raptured, we'll be resurrected. Or should you die, you'll be absent from the body, then you will be present with the Lord. So that's good news. The resurrection of Christ made it so that we could be resurrected as well. So watch out. Hymenaeus and Philetus were just teaching wrongly. Nevertheless, verse 19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You know, it's interesting because there are those who today in Christian churches and whole denominations that are kind of sort of blowing off the whole sin conversation. You know, hey, we're Christians, we're saved by the grace of God, so we can cuss. And we can sleep with each other outside of marriage. We can live together or whatever. We can be homosexual. We can do this because we're saved by grace and all this stuff. But here it's just so clear, and it's something I know it almost goes without saying, but it says, anyone that names the name of Christ, depart from iniquity. The seal of the Lord, knowing them that are His. Do you remember in the Old Testament, there's a story where there were three leaders of a rebellion. When the children of Israel were exiting out of Egypt, there were those that said, who is Moses and who is Aaron to think that they can lead us? Who put them in charge? You're not the boss of me. It was Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And that rebellion was something where these guys really were questioning the authority of those leaders that the Lord put over them. In a way, our text is talking about those the foundation of God standeth sure, verse 19, having this seal, the Lord knows them that are His. That's exactly what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were challenging. They're saying, you know, we could be the Lord's too. We could be His men. And if you recall, there the Lord tells Moses, Moses, step aside. Stand away from Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And anybody's on Moses' side, you stand with him. Those that are on Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's side, you stand over there with them. So there was a small group of about 250 people that stood next to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and everybody else said, we're with Moses and Aaron. Then the ground proceeded to open up and swallow all those people and closed it back over them. One of those biblical stories that I might check out the DVD on that one. It's a crazy story. The ground opened up. Well, but that was just a coincidence, earthquake. It's kind of nice that the Lord gave them warning, though, to step aside and saved everybody else, but Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and all their followers. Well, the horrible thing is the children of Israel, they turned to Moses after the earth opens up and swallows these guys. They said, you have killed the Lord's people. Talk about rebellion. And we don't think you should be in charge. We think those guys are right. Man, people, the stubborn, sinful condition of humanity. And so that the people would know that Moses and Aaron had that seal of authority. The Lord told Aaron and Moses to put their rod in the tabernacle with the other rods of the other leaders of the tribes of Israel. So all their rods leaning up against there. And there would be a sign that would say who was really God's man. Well, they come out and they see that Moses and Aaron's rod start budding with little buds and have actual fruit on it. Quite a miracle because the rod wasn't planted in the ground. And so they had a fruitful budding rod. By the way, the Bible says you will know them by their fruit. See, their fruits. That's kind of an important thing. That seal of God. And that's kind of really what Paul is reminding Timothy. Again, verse 19, he says, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal that the Lord knows them that are His. The problem is, Christians don't know who are His. We get confused. But you'll know them by their fruit. And we are to be fruit inspectors, the Bible says. We're not to judge, but in the very same chapter, Jesus says, judge not lest you be judged. He says, but you will know them by their fruit. So we kind of need to be fruit inspectors before we check into a church or before we say, I'm going to let these people lead me in the things of the Lord. You got to look for the fruit in their lives. That's kind of an important thing. That's evidence of the seal of the Lord, and the Lord knows who they are. But let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. That's just sin. Run from sin. Why does God want you to run from sin? Because He doesn't want you to have any fun or doesn't want you to do well and, you know, be able to play around a little bit. Sin is horrible. It hurts you and it messes you up. And thus, we're to run from sin. That's what the Bible tells us. It was like that pastor who was preaching against sin Sunday after Sunday when his big deacon came up afterwards. You know, we're kind of tired of you calling things out so boldly, so clearly about sin. We like those sermons that are more about grace and the love and all the happy things and not all this stuff. And then the pastor got up from his desk there in his office, the deacon sitting on the other side, and he goes into his cabinet and pulls out a bottle, it says rat poison. And so he gets out a little label, and one of those Avery labels, and he pulls it out and he puts the label on over the rat poison, and he says, "Essence of peppermint." And he set it on his desk. He said, "Which one is better?" And really, it's true. A lot of times in churches, we can label things all fluffy and cute and wonderful, but we gotta still call sin sin. And we gotta label it for what it is, because it's deadly. It's deadly poison. Sin messes you up. You always get nailed by sin. So what are we to do? Run for your life from sin. It's interesting how we want to play with sin. But then we come to our next description of our role as a Christian. We are to be a vessel. Verse 20. In a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood, of earth, and some of honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. So what are you to do? What are you to do? If you're wanting to be a vessel used by the Lord, you've got to first empty yourself, or as the King Jimmy puts it, purge yourself from sin. That's where Paul was going with that whole thing where he's saying, depart from iniquity. Why? Because you're a vessel. And when we live in sin, our vessel gets filled up with sinful junk. And we become unusable. We become a vessel that's dishonorable. So you empty your vessel, and the Lord will wash your vessel out, and he'll make you a vessel of honor where you're able to be used. So to do that, you need to, verse 22 there, flee also youthful lusts. Now, let me just say this. Just because they're called youthful lusts doesn't mean they're limited to youth. This can be old people acting out in youthful lusts. Don't forget that. I'm sure some of the older people are like, yeah, tell those kids to stop acting so lusty. But lust there, you know, you can lust after a lot of things. And I found that many old people have youthful lusts as well. So really, that's an admonition to all of us to flee the youthful lust, but to follow righteousness. Righteousness means rightness. Things that are made right by the Lord is the idea. Follow after faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. So to have faith, it means you can't necessarily see what you believe, but there's evidence of what's to be done, what's about to come about. That's what faith is. So then you got charity or love. You're to follow after that as well, and peace. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." This was a verse my dad used to remind me of often. You know, if Jenny or Tammy or I were in an argument, he'd always say, "Brett, blessed are the peacemakers." And he'd always say that. Because I was to be a guy that my dad wanted me to learn how to make peace in the house instead of making trouble. I used to wonder why my dad would always say that to me and not my sisters. And I later realized it's because I was the one who was the creator of most of the trouble. So instead of making trouble, he wanted me to make peace. And then it all worked out pretty good when that would happen. But he says, follow righteous faith, charity, peace, and do that with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The whole Lone Ranger Christianity is not biblical at all. You are to do all these things with other people who are calling out in the name of the Lord with a pure heart. Now, some of you say, well, I'm looking for the people who have a pure heart. That's why I fish on Sundays, because I haven't found any pure-hearted people. Well, there has to be a certain level of pure-heartedness, I think, that we have to allow. Because, frankly, not one person in this room has the perfect pure heart. Amen? One person's like, that's not true. I have a pure heart. No, you don't. You're a liar. So we're to flee and follow. And that's important. By the way, if you don't flee your youthful lusts and you still try to follow with them of a pure heart, you will flail. Flee, follow, or flail. That's what I would say. What do you mean, Brett? Well, it's interesting because it's true. You know, there are some people that go, oh, I'm not going to church because they're full of sinners. That's just dumb. That's a cop out. People that say that need to have their brain checked. It's just silly. It's just goofy to think that anybody can be that perfect. However, If you're one who's wanting to be in with the church and saying, I want to serve alongside and do all these things, there are certain behaviors that will make your walk, your relationship with the Lord, and your relationship with the other people of God to flail. And that is if you don't flee the youthful lust. It's kind of a hard thing. I mean, here's a whole bunch of people trying to flee youthful lust. But if you're still embracing them and dragging those lusts back in to the church and with people that are trying to run from those things, it'd be like going to AA meeting with a keg. You roll it in. Hey, you guys, I'm here for my AA meeting. Here's the keg. The AA people be like, man, we're here to try to lose that. Man, we're here to try to fight against that. Our lives have been ruined because of that. So what's the big deal? Don't be so judgmental, man. They all think they're a bunch of self-righteous people. No, they're people who failed, who are trying to flee alcohol. In the same way, that's what we are here at church. We've failed, we've sinned. So what are we doing? We're running from sin. Oh, you're just trying to be self-righteous. Do you see how really crazy that kind of mindset is? You don't go to those movies because you think you're better than everybody else. No, it's because I'm really tempted by bad things in those movies, and I'm running for my life from those things. I'm the one I'm worried about, not you. It's a funny thing how people turn these things around. But here, those that try to bring in their youthful lust without fleeing, but still trying to follow, they will flail in their religious faith and in their walk with the Lord and with their friendship with Christians. It's a hard thing to try to reconcile all those things. So that's why it says you got to flee, follow, and call on the Lord out of a pure heart. The idea is to say, man, I want to be pure. I want to have a life of purity. I sometimes think we've maybe lost that pure heart. We'll see that in the next chapter when we get to some of the listings that Paul has. But verse 23, foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. There's a difference between a good question and, you know how people say, there are no dumb questions. The Bible says that's wrong. Next time you hear somebody say, there are no dumb questions, then quote them, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. Right here, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. Knowing that they do gender strife. Some people are asking questions just to stir things up. When a person is doing that, and by the way, you bloggers out there, be careful. This is the blog world. Nobody cares. There's no accountability about what people say. And people just blog away, and they're just trying to gender strife, trying to cause trouble. You know, it's funny. Maybe there's someone in here. Has anybody been led to Christ by a blog? Anybody? No. Not. So how much time have you spent blogging? And look at the fruit. How many people have you led to Christ? I think blogging is generally a waste of time. Now, don't get me wrong. There's some blogs where basically they're one-sided. And they just talk about things they're learning in the Word. That's a different thing. I'm talking about the big debate between the atheists and the Christians and all the stuff where people start cussing each other out and all that stuff. It's crazy and silly and a waste of time. Avoid those foolish questions and unlearned questions is the idea. It just causes trouble. It doesn't bring good fruit. So verse 24, the servant of the Lord must not strive. That was the next role. We're called to be servants. After we're vessels, then we're servants. And then, verse 24, second part, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach and patient. And then that's where we're called to be teachers, teachers of the word. I can't stress that enough. Not to be a teacher like in a congregational setting like this as much as I believe we're called to be teachers one-on-one. Be teachers of the word. Be apt to teach, able to teach. We need to teach people what the Bible really says. You know, I'm learning more and more when people say, oh, I've read the Bible. I like to challenge them on that. I'm finding there's a lot of people that say, oh, yeah, I've read the Bible 10 times. And then I'll ask them, well, what do you know about the Bible? Just start asking specific questions. What does the Bible have to say about how a person's saved? What makes a person truly a Christian? Now, if they've read the Bible 10 times, you got to know, because the Bible tells us a ton about being saved and how you can do that. You guys know, if you've been around here, we've talked about those scriptures that, man, there's no other name under heaven by which men can be saved than that of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Did you know that? Well, you've read it 10 times. You should know that by now. It's the whole point of the Bible. Did you miss the whole point when you read it 10 times? You know, I'm not trying to be mean. It's just that people that say that, oftentimes I don't think they really read it. It's amazing to me how many people say, oh, yeah, I know all that stuff. But they really don't. So don't be afraid. I think too many of us Christians just assume, well, they must have read the Bible. It's like, I'm not going to quote the Bible to them, because I think the scriptures are where the power is. The word of God is living and powerful. Your thoughts and opinions are not. Neither are mine. My word is not powerful, nor is it living. But the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so when you use the scripture in conversation, say, well, here's what the Bible... Now, you got to be careful not to be a Bible beating over the head kind of person. The Bible says, and you know, just beat people. Don't do that. But to do it in a way that Jesus did it. Jesus often quoted scripture, but he did it in a perfect and gentle way, in a good way. But we should all be teachers. I hope you're using the scriptures to teach people. Why? You're instructing them, verse 25, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Interesting description. We went over that on Sunday. Those that oppose themselves. That's an interesting delineation. If God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance. That's what the word of God hopefully brings about in a person's life. Repentance, that means to turn the other direction. Your life is going one way, you repent and turn around. I remember at the live Joel Rosenberg thing, he had his kid go through a little practice. I thought it was really good. You moms and dads, you should steal this one. It's where, you know, you teach a kid, you know, like, it's like playing a game. Like, remember red light, green light? Never really knew the object of that game, other than your favorite person could win if you were the red light person. Or Mother May I, remember that? Well, in the same way, you have your child. When you say stop, they're supposed to stop. And then you say repent. And that means they turn around and run back to you as a mom or dad and give you a hug and kisses and all that stuff. Repent means that as you're going away, you turn around and you come back and love the Lord. What a perfect example, illustration. Repent to a lot of people is some, you know, wild guy that's, you know, been hit in the head a few too many times yelling in the street corner, repent for the kingdom of heaven! And you're like, whoa, this guy's nutty, you know? And he's like, you are the whore of Babylon! What does that have to do with repentance? You know? I remember that. That was kind of my vision, because there was this dude that lived in Southern Oregon who would just stand on the streets and scream at the top of his lungs. And he had a powerful voice. He would yell, you are Babylon, repent! And it just echoed through the valley, you know. And I remember when I went to college, he'd stand in the middle of a campus and scream at people as they'd walk by and yell, repent! And I remember just thinking, man, I kind of don't like that word anymore. It's like he ruined it for me. But actually, repentance is one of the most beautiful words in all the Bible. It's not something to be afraid of. It's actually the beautiful picture of a child who's walking away from a loving mom or dad. And when you say, you know what, it's time to repent. You turn around and you run back into the Father's arms. That's what the Lord wants us to do. It's what the prodigal did when he was sitting in the pig slop, realizing that his dad's servants had better lives than he did. And he said, man, I'm going to go back home and I'm going to beg my dad to forgive me and make me one of his servants. And so on the way home, he's walking, and when he's still a great distance off, the father comes running out to greet him and hugs him and kisses him and robes him and, you know, kills the fatted calf and the whole thing. That's the picture of repentance. The Lord is just, the only time we see him pictured in the Bible is being in a hurry. You never see God in a hurry, ever, except for right there in that picture where there's a prodigal who's returning back and who's repented, turning around, going back to the Lord. That's what you and I are to teach people. It says that, instructing people who impose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Very important. Verse 26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil who are taken captive by him at his will. Do you know that the enemy has put out traps for you? That's the word snare. When I worked for my dad in construction, I was actually, this particular time I was 9 years old, and we were building these two houses right next to each other. And, you know, I'd run back and forth and do little jobs. But by the end of the day, you know, we'd just be wrapping things up and he'd give me a little extra time to, you know, mess around with tools and stuff and build stuff out of scrap lumber. But this one little contraption I built was an animal trap. My friend Kirk Dale and I were into animal traps. We'd trap skunks and raccoons and stuff like that. But we always bought the traps. I wanted to make a trap that actually worked. So the idea was to have this I found this piece of wood that was particularly springy. And so I made this this little bar go over a fulcrum, and you'd press it down, and there was this little latch, and it was very lightly put, where then I put a rock on the end of that sprung piece of wood, and then when that latch would spring, the board would fly up, throwing the rock at a great velocity on the head of hopefully the raccoon or whatever. Now, this is great. So I didn't know exactly how the raccoon was going to trip the latch, but that was yet to be, you know, figured out. But I wanted to show my dad how great this thing worked, because it really shot that rock like a bullet, you know. So my dad, he says, "Bro, what are you doing?" I said, "Well, Dad, I built a trap. You should see it. It's really great." And so, you know, he's like, he says, "Well, let's see what you've done." So I spring. He's like, "Now, bro, hold on." And right then I spring the trap. And the rock goes flying through the air for about 2 feet and hits me in the temple, right in the side of the head. Literally blood spurting out of my side of my head from my rock trap. And my dad says, "Well, it looks like it works pretty good." That's what he said. And he turned around and walked away. So when we got home, my mom said, "Oh, Brad, well, you need a Band-Aid and all that stuff." That's what moms were for. But anyway, that's what Satan wants to do. He wants to trap you and snag you, and he wants to hurt you. The devil is like, he puts out a snare. Very, very, very important. By the way, the Bible says that the fear of man is a snare. One of the traps is to be concerned about what everybody else thinks about. That's a trap. That's a snare that's specifically spoken of in the Bible from the devil, to be worried about what other people think. Well, chapter 3, it says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." Now, here's the thing. One of the things I've been kind of harping on, and I hope you're hearing, is the reluctance for pastors today to talk about the end times. In fact, there are churches that once walked in the Word and said, "Man, we'll talk about the rapture of the church, the coming of Christ, the end times, the tribulation, the timing of things." There were churches that have done that, but many good churches have totally forsaken the teaching of end time stuff. I know a church here in Portland that actually fired their pastor because he was wanting to talk about what the Bible says about end times things. He started going into end times discussion. They said, "No, that's too controversial. It's too divisive. Nobody agrees on that, so we don't want you teaching that." They fired their pastor. It's sad to me to see the direction of the church in America. Why is that? Well, there's all kinds of theories. But one is, you know, a lot of us have been talking about end time stuff for a lot of years. And they say, "Well, Brett, you've been talking about the rapture of the church and end time stuff as long as we've known you. And trust me, I've been talking about it a lot longer than that, longer than I've known you guys. And you see, you're not really in the end times." And so these churches go around saying, you know, the end times, it's kind of a relative term. I read in a article this pastor that was making the point in verse 1 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, end times. When we talk about the end times, it's really the delineation of time from the time of Christ unto the present. That's the last days. Now, the reason he was saying that, because Paul believed he was living in the last days. There's evidence of that. Peter obviously believed he was living in the last days. In fact, they all believed that it could come upon them, the last days when Christ would return, his second coming. And so some say that the last days have to be, because Paul believed that he was living in the last days, from the time of Christ to the present. But see, here's the problem with that. I believe the last days really are. When the Bible says, in the last days, perilous times are going to come. What the Bible is saying is there's going to be perilous times. The closer we get to the end, the closer we get, it's exponential. The closer we get to the end, these times have become more evident and more obvious. Well, those pastors, they would say, "Well, Brett, there's good times and bad times. I mean, if you lived in the Great Depression, that was a horrible time. People thought they were living in the last days back in the Great Depression. Or World War I, or World War II, or Vietnam. I mean, all you weird Christian guys were talking about the rapture, the end times during each one of those times." But let me just say this. You need to read your Bible, pastors. Because the Bible says that the end times is going to come as a woman in travail, as with child. The idea of labor pains. And the labor pains become more frequent and more intense the closer to the time when the baby's coming. It's talked about by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 5. It's talked by Jesus himself. He said that the last days will come. In the last days, there'll be earthquakes, wars and rumors of wars and famine. And Jesus said, and they will be like a woman who is in travail with child. So that's exactly the pattern that we're seeing. World War One, the Great Depression, World War Two, some of these great things that we've seen, labor pains. We're seeing labor pains that are going through these times, and I believe they're getting more intense and they're becoming more rapid, just like the Bible says. Don't get sucked in to this new group of pastors that are on the radio and writing books now that are pretty much saying, we don't need to talk about end time stuff. As strongly as I can say it, I'm warning you. You say, but Brett, that's not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. It's not. It is not an essential doctrine of the Christian faith. I would agree with that. But it's still important. Can I tell you why? Because the way we live as it relates to the end times is what the whole point is of the New Testament talking about end time stuff. The end times and the knowledge of perilous times coming and the woman travail with child, earthquakes, wars, rumors of wars. The whole end times discussion says, so because of the end times discussion, here's how you're to act. Here's what you're to do. And sadly, the churches that blow off end times and prophecy and all that stuff and even mock now, it's becoming kind of cool to mock people, those crazy rapture guys who believe in the end time stuff, where most of the church back, 20 years ago was talking about this. Now they're all saying, oh, Tim LaHaye and his wacko books Left Behind. It's almost becoming sort of a joke. It's interesting to me that Jesus talked about this, Paul, that it's an hour when you think not when the Lord's going to come back. So, in a way, when those pastors say, where is the promise of his coming? You guys have been saying that for years. They're fulfilling prophecy right out of Peter's letter. To me, it's like, yes, more prophecy being fulfilled. They're like, you're more wacko than we even thought. But I'm telling you, Christians, don't be deceived. These days that we're living in, there's evidence that we're living in the last days. But Brett, here's the problem. Paul was wrong then, because the Lord didn't come back in his day. And Peter was wrong because Jesus didn't come back in his day. And so was Luther. He was wrong. And Spurgeon was wrong. And all those guys that believed Christ could come back, they were all wrong. And I'm like, that's right. And I would love to be put in their company. Put me with those guys and call it good. Because see, those guys lived with a passion for truth and for the Lord, believing the Lord could come back in their time. I'm concerned for the Christian today who says the Lord cannot come back today. Jesus warned about that dude. It's the wicked servant that says, my Lord delays his coming, he says in Matthew 24. So here in our text, when it says, in the last days, perilous times will come, don't listen to those guys that are saying, the last days is just from the time of Christ to the present. The New Testament time is the last days. No, that's a nice try. Not even that nice. It's kind of a weak argument, actually. I believe as we read this list, you will agree that we are seeing these things exponentially becoming more troublesome. See what you think. Check it out. So in the last days, perilous times or troubled times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having the form of godliness but denying the power of thereof, from such turn away. Here we have a radical description of the way the last days are going to be. Let's look at these. Lover of their own selves. Would you mark that one and write that down next to it? Say, sin. Did you know that lover of your own self is sin? It is. Just love yourself. You hear commercials. I'm teaching people how to love themselves more. If you go and watch Oprah, she talks about loving yourself all the time. The gospel according to Oprah, let me read, and I quote, self-love is what you're searching for at work, in your relationships, in your life. Sadly, people spend most of their time thinking someone or something else can give them what they only can give themselves. To be truly fulfilled in life and relationships, you have to find love within you and give it to yourself. No other person, material possession or accomplishment can do it. It's up to you, especially when it comes to relationships. Self-love is essential. One of the best gifts you can give to the people around you is to love yourself in a genuine way. As my mom used to say to me when I was young, you can't love anyone else until you love yourself. Really? That's a nice little sentiment that's just totally wacko. Here's the problem. Loving yourself is a sin. Bible calls it a sin. The Bible says this, God loves you. God loves you. You are loved, so now you can love others once you're secure in your love that God has for you. The Christian, that's the essential thing, is to know that Jesus Christ loved us so much that he gave his life for us. We're so duped as a culture to think that we have to love ourselves first. In fact, self-esteem is another way of putting it. We need to have self-esteem. Jesus says, deny yourself. Mark chapter 8, verse 34. Paul says, esteem others as better than yourself. Philippians 2, 3. The point is, this whole culture that we live in, love yourself, it's just a really mishy-gishy, mamby-pamby bit of psychology that is really wrong. Now you say, but Brett, what if I really, really hate myself? How do I love myself again? The problem is, you don't hate yourself. The Bible says that. In fact, Ephesians chapter 5 says, no man has ever hated himself. But what about the person who committed suicide? One of the most self-centered, unloving kind of thing you could ever do. The person that commits suicide, they're thinking only of themselves. Very self-centered. Very, very sad. The person that is going to commit suicide needs to understand that God loves them and has a plan and a purpose for their life. The love of God is the key, not you loving yourself. So here's the Bible telling us in the last days, men will be lover of their own selves. Can we check that one off pretty clearly and say, yeah, people pretty much believe that today. It's all about loving yourself. And if you're one of those people who believe that, it's time to repent. And I refer you back to what repentance means. Run for your life toward the Lord. Is there an amen with that one? Amen. Good, thank you. You guys were so quiet. I was like, man, I don't know if these, maybe you're all Oprah Winfrey fans. I hope not. I hope not. She is a religious leader in our country that, believe it or not, is more impacting than most people know. Number two is covetous. The 10th commandment, by the way, of the big 10 commandments, thou shalt not covet. Proverbs 23, verse 4 and 5 says, labor not to be rich. Cease from thine own wisdom. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon what is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Has anybody found that to be true since 2008? Your riches have flown away like the wings of an eagle. A lot of your 401ks and retirements flying as we speak, flying away. The Bible says, man, that's, in fact, the word covetous there, the NIV, I believe, puts it lovers of money. Is that correct? Same thing, to be in love with money. The love of money is the root of all evil. Paul's already told Timothy that. And so we need to watch out for this idea of covetous. No country, perhaps, would come second to the United States of America in this idea of being covetous. Charles Spurgeon said, it is not how much we have, but how much we enjoy that makes happiness. And it's really true. I've seen that just evidenced in people. Some of the poorest people I know are the happiest people I've seen. Thomas Watson said, discontent keeps a man from enjoying what he doth possess. A drop or two of vinegar will sour the whole wine glass. He's speaking about covetousness, you know, the grass being greener on the other side. Here's the thing. In the universe, there's God, there's people, and then there's things. Now, we should worship God, love people, and use things. I think that's the order that it should be in. Love God, worship God, love people, and use things. But if we start worshiping ourselves, loving ourselves, that's the problem we were just talking about, we'll ignore God and start loving things and using people. Think about it for a second. You know people that do just that. They worship themselves because look what I have done with myself. I am a self-made. I look at my wealth and my career that I have built, and they just worship themselves. They ignore God because they're self-made people. But then in their wealth and in their arrogance, they start using people and loving things. And that's the way it happens. We need to keep the order. This formula is the recipe for a miserable life. As you love yourself, forget God, and use people. We should worship God, love people, and use things for those loving people and worshiping God. So that's that characterizes really, I think, many people today. Number three on the list, boasters. Many people, you know these people who continually want to remind you how great they are? Oh, it's so funny how people do this. And frankly, many boastful people are lonely people. Because you can only take so much boasting and it pretty much wears you out. If you're a lonely person and people, you know, the more you talk to them, the more they seem like they don't want to hang out with you, one of the little gauges to check is your boasting gauge. If you've been boasting a lot, people will eventually say, I do not want to hang out with you. I do not like being around you. If you're a boastful person, nobody likes being around a boastful person. There's only one reason the Bible gives us to boast. Actually, a couple reasons. Let me read it to you from Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. I love this. It says, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast or glory in his wisdom. Neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, or boast in his riches. But let him that boasteth boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, which exercises loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, saith the Lord. The one thing you and I are called to boast in is that we know the Lord. We know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of loving kindness, judgment, righteousness. These are the things that the Lord delights in, a person who boasts in the Lord. That's the only thing we should boast in. Be careful. Check yourself on this one. The problem with this one is that the people that are good at boasting, somehow they don't see it. People that are boasters, they're the last ones to realize, you know, I'm being boastful right now. Here's the phrases you need to kind of watch out for. I'm the kind of person that likes to, as soon as you're saying I, and it's all about you. See, you're the last one that gets it. You're the person that, like, you always have to one-up people. When you say something about something that, you know, I just got a new guitar. Oh, really? What kind of guitar? Oh, I have a better guitar than that, but it's Les Paul. It's not a Gretsch. Well, oh, really? Wow. See ya. Don't want to talk to you anymore. You're wacko. You're a boastful wacko. No, see, we don't want to be around that. If you're the person who's always one-upping. I wrote a longer letter. I did this. I drove further. It's funny. We start boasting about who felt the most pain. I broke my arm. Well, I broke my femur and my arm. Well, good for you. Real smart. We start boasting about things that we really shouldn't even be boasting about. But that's just humanity. Don't be a boaster. That's a sign of the end when people boast. Now, by the way, this list, there's evidence that this list is not talking about the world. They're talking about the church. This is behavior in the church, which makes me kind of look at this with a whole other way of thinking. Because we can talk about boasting in sports and athletics or MMA. If you ever watch, I'm going to beat him up. I'm going to wipe him. I mean, he should have never come back. You know, all this stuff. I pity the fool, that kind of stuff. You know, we athletes are the worst at this stuff. You know what I'm saying? But we're not talking about the world. We're talking about the church being boastful, the church who is being lovers of themselves and covetous. But also number four, pride. It's the church that we can get wrapped up in pride. It was the worship leader in heaven that fell from heaven because of pride. That was Lucifer himself. Pride was the issue. It's been said a life that is wrapped up in itself makes a very small package. That's really true. Pridefulness. Pride is the only disease known to man that makes everyone sick except the one who has it. And you know the Proverbs. Proverbs, you know, there's a lot to say about pridefulness. Pride goeth before. Oh, I can't believe you guys fell for that one again. Only like, yeah, it's pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And I'm the only one who knew that. Just kidding. A little pridefulness there. No, it's true. There's so much more about pride in the Old Testament. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart, listen, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord. Oh, the whole pride before destruction, the haughty spirit before all, that's bad. But this one's horrible. Anyone who has the heart of pridefulness is an abomination to the Lord. That's Proverbs 16:5. Well, the next word, blasphemers. The Greek word there is blasphemos. It means to speak against slanderous or abusive words. Now, the debate is it slanderous or abusive words against God, or is it slanderous or abusive words against each other, or both? Probably both. But blasphemy, a lot of you grew up learning that there were certain words that were to speak harshly or against the Lord, using the Lord's name in vain. That's one of the Ten Commandments, but it's a harsh thing to do, to use the Lord's name in that way. And I wish that parents would maybe rewind back to maybe like the 50s, because I was raised very old school. Even when I was being raised, they thought it was old school. But my parents, they didn't let us say words. They didn't let us say gee whiz. The reason they didn't let us say gee is because if you look it up, its origin is the beginning of saying the word Jesus, using the name of Jesus in vain. When people say Jesus Christ. I love my pastor, he'd be out there working out in the gym and the YMCA, so he'd drop some weights on their toe or something. They'd say, Jesus Christ. And he'd say, oh, you know him too? He's my Savior, my Lord. He'd just totally get into this conversation about, he'd use it. One time we were there at the gym and we were just getting into the steam bath there, and all of a sudden this guy opens the door and he says, Jesus Christ. And John just started singing, Jesus, what a wonder you are. He starts singing this whole praise song about Jesus. I was like, okay, time to leave. It's like, a little weird for me. But years ago. But gee, do you see that as a bad word? The word gee? Come on, Beaver Cleaver said gee. But that's where the word came from. Heck, darn, those were all words out of bounds in my family, because heck was a replacement for hell. Darn was a replacement for damn, and on it goes. You can pretty much, all the little things we've cleaned up, they're just, you say, but that's kind of crazy to not even say gee, or, but why should we even say it? The Bible says abstain from even the appearance of evil. I don't even want to, if it's a blaspheming word that's against the Lord, I don't want to say something that's even slightly related to that. I'd rather just run the opposite direction. It's an interesting thing, and you can kind of wrestle with that, mom and dad, but I think it's good. I think it'd be good for us to rewind and just take even the most radical approach. Instead of saying, how far can we go and still be within good bounds of Christianity? Why don't we say how far we go and just be totally holy as unto the Lord? That's what we should do. So this idea of blasphemous, slanderous, abusive words, and not to mention all the other mean-spirited words we can say toward the Lord or toward one another. Quickly, disobedient to parents. Now, this might imply the kids are at fault, but as I see it, this disobedient to parents one, it's the parents' fault. It's parents who are causing their children to be disobedient to them. Did you see on the news today this bus driver? She was a bus patrol lady. Back east, there's a school that they actually have a parent or grandparent ride in the bus just to make sure everything's going good in the back of the bus. Well, there's about a 10-minute video that some kid shot on their cell phone of the kids just ripping this poor, 76-year-old lady to shreds with horrible, mean-spirited, ugly words. And it's just kind of heartbreaking to watch these kids, and then it comes out who these kids are, and they're trying to figure out what to do, but they're not going to do anything to these kids. In my opinion, the grandma should have been able to thump them all. Open the back door of the bus, kick them out, and close it, and say, okay, good luck getting home. I mean, that's just my opinion. We don't spank our children, we tase them. That's the way we do it. No, I'm just kidding. That's what we should do. No. The whole idea of teaching our kids, where's that gone? I remember as a student teacher, I got to do my student teaching, one little stint of student teaching at this one middle school. And this little hippie's 1960 hippie teacher was in charge of the class, and I was supposed to come and take her class for a season, for 2 weeks. The problem, she had this view that, oh, kids just need to express themselves, and they're all good at heart, so you just need to let them be who they are. So by the time I got to this class, the class was mayhem. Mayhem. This teacher was just getting ruled, and she just smiled and let the kids freak out and do all kinds of, you wonder about, these news things. You see news, kids, grade school kids having sex in the classroom while the teacher's there. You think, how does that happen? I'll tell you how it happens. It's these teachers who don't know how to teach, and their class is so crazy, they wouldn't know if people were being, if there's a gang fight in their room. So I'm teaching in this classroom. I'm somewhat of a disciplinarian. And I came with my guns blazing. The day before I was supposed to teach that, by the way, she was going to do this project. And the news channel, KTVL, channel 12 or 10 or whatever it was, they said that they would come in and do a news story on one of the projects her class was doing. The reporter showed up, the cameraman. I was just sitting in the back observing. And the teacher was trying to get control of her class to make it calm enough for the news people to get their news story. The way the day ended is the news reporter and the cameraman ran out of the room for their lives, never got the story because her room was so crazy, they couldn't even get the story. So the next day was my day to take over. But it was, what's funny is, they showed that teacher no respect at all. She just wanted to be their buddy. She just wanted to be their friend. I came in with my guns blazing, and if you even looked at me wrong, you're going to get in big trouble. And it was kind of funny because by the end of the 2 weeks, literally the kids were crying when I was leaving. Now you're saying, Brett, it's because you talked too long like you did tonight. The kids were just, no, they literally, I was the disciplinarian and they wanted to be my buddy. See, here's the thing. Parents, when you try to be your little kid's buddy, you will fail. You are mom. You are dad. You've got to be the authoritarian. You got to let your yes be yes and your no be no. And when Junior crosses the line, you've got to consistently have repercussions. Now, I'm not saying spanking is always the answer, but man, if you're not a spanker, you need to get biblical and get a rod and spank your children with a paddle. Not with your hand. I think that's abuse. The world says, what? You're spanking with a stick? That's beating. The Bible says, if you spare the rod, you spoil your child. The Bible, in context of spanking your children, it always has a rod in the hand of the parent. And I think it's important. The rod is the instrument of pain, not your hand. Your hand should only be instrument of love and kindness and affection. But, carefully done, in love, never in anger. That's the problem. Most of the spanking that I see happening today is abusive. That is where parents say, go to your room. I don't know. You know, stop it right now. I call it the Kmart mom at the flashing blue light, where she said, stop doing that. Whack, whack, whack. That's abuse. But to say, Johnny, Billy, whoever, Susie, you need to go to your room and wait for me. And I'm going to give you a spanking. Now that gives them time to think about what they've done and what they should do not maybe perhaps next time. It also gives you time to think about your own attitude. And if you're angry or if you're hot at all, you do not spank your child ever that way. But if you're calm and you've prayed through it and maybe talked with your husband or your wife about the situation, and then you go in and you say, do you know why you're being punished right now? And if they don't, you tell them. And then a very controlled but enough to sting a bit, you spank your child. It's what the Bible says we're to do. I don't care what Dr. Spock said back in the 60s. He reneged on that, by the way. By the time he was on his deathbed, he said, man, that stuff that I said, I didn't mean for it to go as far as it went. You need to discipline your children. It's kind of interesting. And then, when you're done spanking, you hold your child, you hug them, you pray with them, you let them know that their sins are forgiven and the Lord loves them and that you love them. And man, you know what happens? They don't want to do that again because spanking is not fun. But they're really glad that you're on good terms and that you're totally restored. See, the parents that don't spank their kids, there's never that chance for reconciliation. You just keep telling them, you're a nasty little kid. You're doing this. You should stop doing this. Start. And there's this buildup of all the horrible things they've done for years. But there's never that time for them to say, you know what? Now, here's the cool thing. You say, but Brett, this whole thing of teaching your kids to hit. Well, that's real easy. My dad would spank me harder if I hit my sisters. I don't care what you say about it's teaching me to hit. It taught me not to hit. By my dad spanking me, it taught me never to touch my sisters or hit them. Now, the part of me that does want to hit someone, that's still in there. But it's guided by my father from the time I was a young boy. There is a time where you need to step up and punch someone in the face. Brett, are you kidding? We're to turn the other cheek. I'm not a pacifist. I'm sorry. I'm just not. I do not believe that if someone were coming to my house and wanting to rape my family, that I would just step aside and say, I'm a pacifist, and I'm going to turn the other cheek, and there's my family. I would say, that's not going to happen, and you're going to die. The point of that is that's not love, right? So this whole thing of, well, our children are going to learn to hit. There actually is a time for a young boy to know how to hit. But there's also a time to know when it's appropriate and when it's not appropriate. I know that a lot of you are thinking, this is crazy. I can't even go to this cult church where he teaches people to hit. But I'm just saying our culture is wacko. And our child rearing is failing horribly. The reason we see these last days predictions coming to pass is because parents are not teaching their children. And lovingly, with kindness in their heart, disciplining, spanking when needed. And man, if you're interested, you know, Abner, one of our pastors, wrote a great book on how to discipline your kids. And I'd highly recommend it. It's available in the back if you want to grab one of those. Good stuff. But and he's also here if you're to meet with, if you want to, as a parent, you know, to talk with Ab, you know, it's good stuff to talk to a parent who's been through it with his kids. Well, quickly, we got a few more to go. We're not going to finish, obviously, the whole chapter, but let's finish this list. Number 7, unthankful. Of course, that describes our culture, our society, just being unthankful. They receive kindness from people all the time without even thinking of thanking them. Jesus, in the cleansing of the lepers, remember the one who came back and was thankful and really became truly whole. The other guys weren't whole. Unholy, number 8. That means basically that you're different. Unholy, or holiness means you're different than the rest of the world. Set apart and whole. People that are going with the world. Christians look more and more like the world today than we do look separate or different. That's sad. Now, this one, without natural affection, the King James perhaps words this in a way that causes people to think that this is talking about homosexuality. The 3 words there in the King James is without natural affection. It's actually only 1 word in the Greek text, and it's ostorgos, which means pertaining to the lack of love or affection for close associates or family, without normal human affection, without love for others. So the idea of homosexuality is not in the text here. So be careful with that one. If people say, you know, if you use this as a quote saying in the last days homosexuality is going to be rampant, well, here's the thing, that's true. And there's other scriptures that teach us that. Romans chapter 1, of course, is a key passage that talks about homosexuality directly as a sin. This is not that. This is talking about people that should be loving their family members and taking care of them with love who do not. And it's not natural is the idea with this Greek word that's being used to have a no love for other people. It's just a person who lacks love for others. That's going to be the last days. Truce breakers, again, it's a tricky word to translate. The Greek word is ospondos, pertaining to being unwilling to be reconciled to others. Irreconcilable, unwilling to be at peace with others. Some of you are still mad at somebody from 10 years ago. And you're unwilling to forgive them and truly move on. That's a sign of a sinful last days kind of attitude. Hope that's not you. You are to forgive others. The holding of a grudge is not a Christian behavior at all. And if God has forgiven you, if anybody could have held a grudge, it's God against you. He should have held a grudge against you, but he didn't. So put away your wrath, your bitterness, your anger with all malice. Put it away and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. There's no room for bitterness. That's that word there when it says truce breaker. I know it sounds kind of not really like the word truce breaker, but that's the idea, the Greek word. False accusers, that's just speaking slanderous words that aren't true about other people. Incontinent, number 12, without self-control is what that means. People who love themselves can't control themselves. Some people are living their life literally out of control. And they go on here, fierce, which means brutal. Some people are brutal. They just are brutal personalities. I think there's pastors that tend to just purposefully try to be brutal. I don't think that that flies in the kingdom of heaven. We're to be loving, kind. Sometimes a brutal word is loving and kind, but we can cross the line pretty easily. Despisers, number 14, despisers of those that are good. Again, fairly self-explanatory. Today, again, on the news, there was a school full of kindergartners that in their little kindergartner graduation, they wanted to sing God Bless the USA. But the school district shut them down. So the little kids all got together with a few of the teachers and got outside of the school on the sidewalk that was public property. And they went out there to sing God Bless the USA when a bunch of adults who were against this whole God Bless the USA thing. Here's the headline of this story. Burn in hell, adults heckle New York City school children while they try to sing God Bless the USA. We already told you about the New York City public school principal who banned God Bless the USA from a kindergarten graduation program. Now some of the same children were forbidden from singing the song in Brooklyn and were heckled by adults. Video of the incident shows boys and girls waving flags and singing Lee Greenwood's God Bless the USA. The kids don't even know what they're singing. They got something you tell them to say. It's ridiculous, he said. It's sad, sad, sad. You're all going to burn in hell. You're all going to burn in hell. Shame on you. Shame on you. These are the adults yelling at the teachers and the kids that are singing God Bless the USA. Has America changed? I see this whole description of despisers of those that are good. Interesting. And that's just one tiny example of things that are happening all over the world. Quickly, traitors, pretty self-explanatory. Heady, which people who think they're very smart, but thinking themselves to be smart, they're actually living in sin. High-minded, that is those that think more of themselves, especially in their intellect. There's a whole group of people that we see on the news who like to argue their points politically, morally, economically, and they come from this high-minded, I know more than you, and then as soon as there's real productive communication, then they result to calling people names. Have you noticed that lately? Like, name-calling is becoming the big argument that you see on the news. And what happened to the actual discussion? It's funny how people can get away with saying things, and then when somebody calls them on the carpet with a real logical argument, how quickly it goes to just insults. That's this heady, high-minded kind of attitude that the Bible says would be in the last days. Lovers of pleasure. This is number 18. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Man, that's a sad truth. Oftentimes when a person that I talk to is unwilling to go to church, not that going to church is the end all and everything, but it is an indicator. When a person doesn't want to go to church, it's often because they want to do their sinful thing. And they know that if they go to church, they're going to be challenged biblically to not do those things. So they just say, I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to worship God. I'm not going to love God because I love my pleasurable sin more than I love God. Tragic. But that's what's going to happen in the last days. Number 19, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. This speaks of much of what's wrong with religion in America today. There's a form of godliness. They got the church. They got the pastor. They got the hymnals. They're speaking in front of a crowd. They're singing songs. But it's a form of godliness, but actually is denying that God even exists. There's churches here in Portland. Maybe some of you came out of those churches that they don't even open their Bibles. There's churches today in Portland that don't even believe Jesus existed. There's churches that don't believe the Bible even is the inspiration, the inspired word of God. So they pick and choose the things that they think are true, and they throw out the things they think are false. These are the people that have the form of godliness, but are denying the power. And what does it say? From such, turn away. From such, turn away. You know, if let's just pretend for a second, you and I start hanging out. We're just friends. Pastor Brett and you, Eighth the Creeker. We're just hanging out. But let's just say, you know, I start noticing that, well, you're really one who likes to talk about themselves all the time. And it's kind of a boastful, kind of prideful sort of tendency that you have. Or let's just say that, you know, you actually are one who said to your wife you were going to be faithful. And you gave her your vow in marriage. But because you're kind of tired of her and she's always nagging you, you're deciding to break that vow and to divorce her. What am I supposed to do? You know, there's a point where I'm going to try to share with you the word. I'm going to try to teach you the truth and try to pull you along. But there's a point where I need to be obedient to the word when it says, from such, turn away. And what are you going to do when I turn away from you? And it's not just Pastor Brett. It's, let's just say, you and some other Athey Creeker. Here's the problem. If I say, you know what, I'm not going to hang with you anymore. Well, why? Because, man, every time I talk to you, you're gossiping and you're prideful. And frankly, you're divorcing your wife even though you don't have biblical reason to. And you're breaking your vow. You're a traitor to your own wife. And the Bible tells me to turn away from you. So what are you going to do? You'll either do one of two things. You'll either introspectively look and say, man, I need to change. I want to hang out with Pastor Brett and Athey Creekers, and I don't want my sin to cause there to be this weirdness between me and the rest of the church. And so you realize, man, I'm walking in sin. I'm living in error, and you repent. Or you'll say, oh, you're just a self-righteous, judgmental pastor. Have you ever heard somebody who left a church because everybody was too legalistic and judgmental? Now, I understand there are legalistic and judgmental churches out there. I understand that. But there's always something in my back of my mind saying, yeah, but what were you doing that made you feel alienated in that church? Because oftentimes there is something valid that you should have dumped, that you should have broken off from just your sin. And the Bible tells Christian church people to turn away from people who are living with those kinds of deals that going on in their lives. The reason I say that is there have been people, and I can tell you stories, I won't, the hour's late, but of Athey Creekers who were doing certain behaviors, and other Athey Creekers came and said, man, I love hanging out with you, and I really love you as a brother or sister, but you know what? You're doing stuff, you and your kids or your family or whatever, that's kind of hard for me just to be a part of. And it's not that I'm judging you. I just want you to know, I just can't really live a life winking and nudging at what's going on. And man, I just want to encourage you. You got to break off that sin. And how many times have people marched out of this church saying, you guys are just legalistic, judgmental, mean people. And the list of that is sadly long. But here's the sad thing. If you have a chance to follow those people, they only spiral downward into misery. Again, I can tell you story after story after story. The reason I say that is, one, if you're a Christian who's trying your best, not that you're perfect, none of us are perfect, but if you're trying and you have a Christian person in Athey Creek who's dragging you down and who's, you need to just be honest with them and say, you know what, I'm turning away from our friendship for this season because I think you need to get some things squared away with God. And just call it like it is. Sometimes we try to tiptoe around these people so much and try to pat at or just don't even talk to them and say, oh, you know, I'm just so busy. Don't have time really for you anymore because I'm just so busy. We try to pat it. I think we need to just kind of say, you know what? I believe I need to turn away from our friendship for this season because we're walking in different directions. Just call it like it is. Because the more we tiptoe, the more offended they become. It's so funny how that works. I've found if you kind of just tell them like it is, they'll either be offended like they were going to be anyway, or they actually have ears to hear what you were going to say. But if you're that Athey Creeker, don't be afraid to be bold. Try not to, you know, be judgmental or self-righteous. Just remember that you're a sinner like everybody else. But there's a time to be said. And if you're a person who's being told that, man, seek counsel. Ask for wisdom from other people in the church. Get a meeting with a pastor. Say, man, these people are telling me that I need to, they're going to not be friends with me anymore because of certain behaviors that me or my family or my, you know, kids or whatever are doing. What's going on? And we'll help you get to the bottom of it and figure it out. But I want to tell you, man, don't just march away. Those Athey Creekers are a bunch of judgmental people. Chances are there is something that needs to be corrected. Now, if they're being judgmental or whatever, or legalistic, and there is no real accusations valid, then you know what? Let the Lord deal with them. But just keep coming to the church and keep worshiping God. But then if there's a separate group that come and tell you the exact same thing, You see what I'm saying? How many times do I have to see people who I love, people I'd love to see do well, march out of this church saying, I'm never coming back to Athey Creek because of so-called judgmental people, when really it was just loving people trying to say, man, this stuff's going to hurt you. It's going to mess you up. And it's going to mess me up if we keep hanging out. Just a show of hands, how many of you have had to deal with a situation like that at some point in your life with a church, either here or some other church? Raise your hand. See, that's a lot of people. There's a lot of things that happen like that. It's tricky. Bible says right here, turn away from them. I think we need to be obedient to the word. Well, Lord, we do pray that you'd give us wisdom. These are tricky things. And this list, it's hard to even imagine you making this list of people that are in the church who are doing these things. But we know it to be true. Lord, help us to really pray through this list. And Lord, I pray that we'd see those areas of our lives that need correction, that need to be adjusted. Give us ears to hear when people lovingly come alongside of us and try to warn us of behaviors. Lord, I pray that we would take constructive criticism to heart and to pray through those things. But Lord, guard it. I pray we wouldn't be a legalistic church or judgmental. Give us that perfect balance, I pray. So Lord, we do believe we're living in these last days, and I pray that we'd be last days believers, people who are just on fire for you, not playing around with sin, looking for your return. Give us that anticipation, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.